1 Kings chapter 17 this week, but just a little bit of review. In chapter 16, we went through a series of kings of the northern tribe, and they were all pretty evil. It was common to make a statement at the end. For instance, if we look back at Zimri, the last phrase there is the rest of the acts of Zimri and all the treason he committed. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? In some of these books we don't have. And then down in Omri, verse 27, his summation is the rest of the acts of Omri, the might that he showed, they're written also in another book that we don't have. And the archaeology I mentioned tells us that he was mighty in political area and economics and military. But it's not mentioned here because in God's eyes, that's really not important. It was his heart towards God that was important. So if we can use the example in the New Testament, that our works will be tried with fire, and those things that are wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed. And those things which are eternal, gold, silver, precious stones, those things done in Christ shall remain. And so God is not impressed by wisdom and might of this world. He's impressed by a humble heart. In the northern kingdom, there were a total of 9 dynasties, and we've got a taste of that already. By that meaning, you know, a family would maybe go 1 or 2 sons, and then they'd be cut off, or they may not even go that way. And so there were a total of 9. How about in Judah, the southern kingdom? How many dynasties were there during the same period? How many family names? Yeah, including after Israel. There was basically one, wasn't there? There were a lot of kings, yeah, all those kings. But as far as the lineage, see, in the lineage in the north, it was disrupted and someone else would come in. But in Judah, there was the line of David, according to God's promises. The house of Judah, the line of David. Now, it was threatened many times on the verge of elimination, but there was one, and God kept that promise. But we're still kind of dealing with the northern kingdom, and God loved him and cared about him enough to send this next man. We left off with Ahab, who was wicked, and his wicked wife Jezebel, who brought Baal worship and Asherah worship in. Total decadence and wickedness. Yet that's where Elijah, the prophet, comes on the scene. And Elijah the Tishbite, 17 verse 1, of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So he just shows up. Just all of a sudden, there he is on the scene. Tishbite, that's on the other side of the Jordan. We might say he was a wilderness dweller going to this most wicked king of Israel. Ahab was, yeah, indeed wicked. But God loved the people of Israel that were under his oppression, if you will, under his delusions, under his wicked idolatry. Elijah begins here that's the first time we see him, first time on the scene. But in truth, he is a prophet for all ages. Interesting, unique character. Let's see what Jesus said about him. If someone would turn to that, or maybe have it here, we'll read it. It's in Matthew chapter 3. He shows up a number of times throughout the scripture, but I just want to show you a few. You know, some prophets, they show on the scene, and certainly they influence, but they're in one period of time, they're in one age, and they speak down through the ages, but Elijah is not thrilled. In Matthew chapter 3, at the beginning, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he said, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet, saying, prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Do you remember the various discussions about who John the Baptist was, or even who Jesus was? They all were. The first prophet that came to their mind, aside from Moses, was Elijah. And what was unique about Elijah and one other prophet in the Bible compared to all other men? Didn't die an earthly death. God is not finished with him yet. Yeah. And so they disputed, well, what's this? Think of for a moment some of the parallels, if you will, between Elijah and John the Baptist. Can you think of any similarities? Where did they live? They both came out of the wilderness. They both kind of burst on the scene. How does John the Baptist introduce his ministry? What is some of the first words we see? Yeah, that's what he said. But even before that, what did he say? Repent. And actually in Matthew, Jesus starts his ministry that way too, with the word repent. And so you got these rugged wilderness men who burst upon the scene, probably not too cultured, probably didn't smell real pretty, but they were filled with the Spirit, and they were bold in the Spirit. As Elijah rebuked Ahab, so John the Baptist rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He had that courage, that boldness that we could all use a touch of. Let's look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Last book of the prophets, Old Testament. And this is a promise through Malachi, the word of the Lord, saying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so when John the Baptist came on the scene, they said, "Is this John the Baptist?" And Jesus said, "It could be if you were receiving him, if you were ready." But actually, he wasn't. But certainly he was a fulfillment to some degree of Elijah's ministry. John the Baptist was kind of carrying on his work, even as Elisha did later after Elijah went up to heaven. And so he shows up in the New Testament as a very prominent character, even though he's not physically there. When does he show up again in the Bible? We just kind of alluded to it in Malachi there. Yeah, you know where? You got the spot? Chapter 11. Maybe you could read that good and loud. There's a chapter 11, verse 3 through 6. Now, his name isn't mentioned here, but we have a lot of witness, a lot of reason to believe it's referring to him as one of these. Okay. This would seem to be the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So even though he's not mentioned, this is where he's going to show up again. Possibly, some people say, along with Moses or along with Enoch, the other guy who did not die. There's good arguments on either side of it. Hopefully we'll be able to observe that up in the grandstands. Don't want to be right in the midst of it necessarily. Okay, so he's a very interesting character, to say the least. Okay. His name means God is Yah. God is Yahweh. His background, it doesn't say he was the son of so-and-so. So the importance, God says, never mind that. He's the messenger of God. He's my spokesman. This is what's important. And we, at the close of prayer, I read that passage in James chapter 5. It has Elijah as an example of prayer. And it says he was like a man like us with the same passions, and may we expound and say the same weaknesses. Later on we read about his, even though he's a man of great faith, his how fear overcame at a certain point in his life. And so that we are to be able to relate to him, that he has those same problems that we do, but he was full of the zeal of the Lord and he overcame them by the power of God, not by his uniqueness and his intelligence or power or anything, but by his trust in God. Down in verse 2 then, of chapter 17, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Okay, this was on the maps, it's a little uncertain where Cherith is, but it seems probably to be east of the Jordan again. Enough water for to sustain him for at least a part of the time. The brook Cherith, it comes from a root word of Hebrew that means to cut the covenant. It has to do with the covenant of God that he had in his heart, even though it doesn't spell it out specifically. It's clear that he was in covenant relationship with the Lord. And then the Lord tells him in verse 4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. God is sovereign over his creation. He commands the birds. He provides the brooks. And like John the Baptist, he spent probably a lot of time alone out in the wilderness. But he wasn't alone. He was with the Lord. So the word of the Lord, in response to the word of the Lord, verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. That's a neat way to be provided. What is it about ravens? Unclean. Yeah, why would God do that? Think he might send a nice little dove or some clean bird or interesting, isn't it?
And
exactly. Yes, there's another one, and that theme is going to be carried through in this next part too. And so you'll notice that as he took a step of faith, the Lord opened the path before him. As he obeyed God step by step, the Lord provided step by step. He didn't necessarily know everything was going on. Well, go out there to the brook Cherith. God said to do it, so I'm going to do it. I don't have to know everything. I don't have to fear that God's going to drop me in the middle of the wilderness and that'll be the end of it. If God says to go, then God has provision. It may not be a 5-star hotel. It's God's provision, what I need. It was a work in his life to prepare him for what else was coming. So it is in our lives, isn't it? And it happened after a while, verse 7, that The brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Okay. Something was cut off. This was a new chapter. Something was changing in his life. If the provision stops, it means God's got something else for us. He's got some other plan, some other step in our lives. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. This was to the north in present-day Lebanon area, Gentile territory. And okay, it's on the Mediterranean coast. And from the brook and from the ravens unto a widow for provision. We've already touched on this. These are humble provisions. A raven, not a attractive bird, a Gentile widow, not something that a good Jew should be associating with. Also unclean, just like the raven was unclean. Let's look at Luke. Somebody maybe can read that good and loud. Luke 4, verse 24 to 30. Jesus uses this example to teach the people of his day about the way God sees things. God does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, right? Somebody got that Luke passage? Luke 4, verse 24 to 30. Yes. Well, we can pause there. But what was the reaction of the crowd that he spoke to? Wrath. They got mad because he was using someone they, I'm sure they get a lot of word service and honor to Elijah. But when the Lord started pointing out that Elijah was sent by God to a Gentile woman, and this offended them. And then he gave the example of how God blessed Naaman. Do you remember who he was? Yes. And his story, let's see if I have that here. Yeah, I guess I'm going to get to him a little bit down the road here, so I'll wait just a minute. But we're going to touch on him again. So, in verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Does this remind you of any other scriptures? Can you? Okay, well of Samaria, good. How about anyone else in the Old Testament? Right, Abraham sent his servant to find a bride, and there was the test at the well. That seems to be a good place to test people. And there were others too, but we won't go too far into that. But it's just interesting. Bring me a little water. What does Jesus say about those that bring a water? Give someone a prophet. Yeah, even in serving a cup of water. That's in Mark 9:41. Whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, he will not lose his reward. So just this simple act of obedience and faith. And she had every reason to say, why should I give you a cup of water? You're a Jew and you hate us and I got my own problems. But she took the time. And then, so she responded to that first step. And then what's the next step? The prophet has something else for her. Yeah. Verse 11, and as she was going to get it, the water, he called to her and said, oh, if I can paraphrase, one more thing, you know. Please, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And I bet he knew that she didn't have any. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. So she knows something about his God, didn't she? The God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She's invoking his name. I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. A last meal. That's all she could see. That was the end of the road. That was the end of hope for her. And so, what a test. She was at the very end. I guess, well, if I die, I die. It doesn't matter if I die a little early from starvation. You know, I might as well do what I can for this man. She didn't have a selfish heart. She had a humble heart. So both Elijah, you know, he had provision, but nevertheless, he had, by the word of God, called the drought, called the famine. Yet he himself and this widow were suffering the consequences of this judgment of God. He was not exempt just because he was a man of God. Yet at the same time, he was provided in the midst of that judgment. And Elijah said, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. That seems a little selfish almost, doesn't it? But it was a test of God. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Elijah knew this was going to come to an end. It was serving its purpose, 3.5 years. But there was going to be a change. Supernatural grace, that's what he was experiencing, that's what she was experiencing. In the midst of judgment because of sin and rebellion, their supernatural grace was available. Oh Lord, in judgment, remember mercy. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Again, it's popping up all the time, makes us have to consider that. Why does he keep saying, by the word of the Lord? Obviously, it's very important. Elijah, like Jesus said, I do nothing except what I hear from the Father. He's moving by the word of the Lord. He's obeying by the word of the Lord. Faith is demonstrated here for our sake. Even as Elijah is growing in her faith and this widow is growing in her faith, faith trusts, it submits, it obeys. We think of Hebrews chapter 11. What does it say about faith? Faith is substance, it's evidence of things not seen, things hoped for. Can we please God without faith? What does it say in verse 6 of 11? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not just half-heartedly, not just saying, oh, God. And then, oh, there's no God. You know, diligently, you're putting all your marbles, all your cash on the table. You're not leaving anything out. You're giving it all to the Lord. How about the example that parallels this? Let's look at John chapter 6. Might remind you of this story. Very beginning of that chapter. Oops, got the wrong book here, John. Says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw signs which he performed to those who were with disease. A lot of sick people and distressed. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus lifted up his eyes and seen a great multitude coming. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these that we may eat?" Where's the nearest 7-Eleven or the nearest Safeway? Well, he knew it wasn't around there. But again, a test of faith. He said this to test them, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread are not sufficient for them. Then every one of them may have a little. One of the disciples, Andrew Simon, said to him, probably looking around, at least he had to come up with something. So he says, there's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish. But what are they among so many? And we know the story. So in both cases, we see this connection where with Elijah, he doesn't give Elijah the grain or the oil, but he sends Elijah to a poor person, to a humble person that has some of this. He doesn't produce the fish out of the sea himself. Jesus, he doesn't have some rich man donate enough to feed 5,000, but he starts with a humble boy, just a provision, and he's saying, "Give me your lunch." He's taking the lunch from the kid. And the kid has enough faith to say, "Oh, sure, I'd be glad to give you my lunch, Jesus." And so what does God do? He takes a little, and that's a lot in the eyes of God. When just that humility of giving up what you have. He, just like Elijah, he uses humble means to produce great things. Think of Naaman the prophet. We mentioned him earlier, but just thinking again of his story, which is in 2 Kings with Elisha. And he was an honorable man, a powerful man. And you remember the little Hebrew servant girl told him about the prophet, told him about the God of Israel. And he had leprosy, so he obeyed. He went down to Israel to find out if he could be healed of his leprosy. And by the word of the Lord, the prophet gave him a task. He said, "Go bathe, go dip 7 times in that dirty old Jordan." And he was insulted. He was humiliated because he had something in the way that needed to be removed. What was that something in his way? Pride. A big ball of pride. But he also had a heart that was hungering and thirsting. And so his servant said to him, he was going to go back. He was just, "That's it. I'm not taking this stuff anymore." But the servant said, "Well, he didn't ask you a big thing. Let's just give it a try," basically. He said, "All right." So he humbled himself. He was willing to be embarrassed. He was willing to be laughed at if it didn't work out. Imagine all the snickering that would have gone if he was come out of the Jordan Almighty and he was still sick. He would have said, "Man, that Elijah, that king of Israel, really insulted me. I'm going to go wipe him out for doing that." He had that power. But he had humbled his heart and did according to the word of the Lord, and thus he received his healing. Verse 17, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. Now here was this only son who she loved, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" So what appeared to be a tragedy, what appeared to be a curse, which she took it that way at first. She said, "Oh no, my sins have caught up with me." She was aware of her sinful nature. Perhaps she felt guilty. She expected punishment. She didn't know about the grace of God fully. But what was this? This was for Elijah, but it was especially for her. It was a trial of her faith for her to grow. As James says, what does he say about trials of the faith? Counter it all joy when? When you encounter trials, our first natural human reaction, "Oh no, why did this happen? Oh, God has left me. My sins have caught up with me." But God is saying, "No, I'm using this. I want you to receive a blessing, and you go through this testing to receive the blessing." And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid on his bed, his own bed in his chamber, the prophet's chamber that she had provided for him. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" This was a test of faith for Elijah to intercede. Reminds us of other men of God who have interceded when it seemed like tragedy was happening. Can you think of a couple of characters in the Old Testament where this occurred? Moses. He was put in a position numerous times, but when judgment was due upon the people, for instance, after the spies went in, and then the people still rebelled and refused to enter into Canaan, God said, "Get out of the way. I'm going to destroy these people, and I'll give you some, raise up another nation for you." And Moses stood between that wrath and the people. And he interceded for them and stood before them, before the Lord, that they shouldn't go that way. How about Abraham and Sodom and Lot in this case? "Lord, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And so it was a test of their faith to be intercessors, to be do that priestly ministry, just as we are to be what? A holy nation of what? Priests, interceders for those that are in the way of the wrath of God. We've been saved out of that wrath, and now God is calling us to stand between the judgment. Just like Jesus, of course. That serpent upon the pole, standing between the destruction of God that they deserved, standing in the way, filling the gap. Verse 21, "And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.'" First, we note that the soul had left, right? We live in tents. We live in clay jars. That's encouraging, really, isn't it? Especially when some of us are experiencing more the ragged holes and the cracks in the jar. You know, not such a nice little place to stay. We're getting earnestly urging. Paul said that, didn't he? That we're groaning in travail to be out of these vessels, not the destruction, but the resurrection. You know, God wants us to have a temple, but not these temporary ones. He's got something better for us. So why did he lay on the child three times? What does this teach us? Anything? Okay, persistence, right? Perseverance in prayer. When Jesus was teaching about prayer, he taught to ask and to seek and to knock, to persevere. What about the widow lady who came to the unjust judge and she kept bugging him? Yeah. And God is not an unjust God. But there was that zeal, there was a whole heart to seek God's promises. He tested many, his disciples. He tested other people in that way to see if they were just shallow, you know, religious, or whether they really wanted the Lord, really wanted his blessings. And so God's going to test us like that, isn't he? When he cried out to the Lord heard him in verse 22, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. This, again, is so encouraging. As we mentioned, we have this treasure in earthly vessels. And Peter mentioned in 2 Peter 1:14, he says, the Lord has shown me that shortly I'm going to have to put off this tent. He uses that term, tabernacle, tent. In the case of, it's very similar to Jesus raising someone from the dead. He did this a few times. But in Mark, it talks about the little girl who had died, and he said to her, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, Jesus didn't have to call upon the Lord. He commanded, because he is Lord. So he simply spoke. He commanded, little girl, arise, and she did. The similarities we see in these two cases of the little girl in Mark. Oh, no, sorry, where's the scripture? Oh, here it is, in Luke. I'll read the next verse first. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then in verse 24, then the woman said to Elijah, now, by this I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Let's compare this to Luke chapter 7. See that. Going to look. There are a few differences, of course, but we're going to look at a number of similarities here in these cases. This is in verse 11, 7. I mean, verse kind of starts, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, this is Jesus, and many of his disciples went with him in a large cloud. And when he came near the gate of the city, now in the case of the widow and for Elijah, she was also at the gate gathering sticks. So there's a similarity there. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Just like in the case of Elijah, a widow with only one son. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Did Elijah have compassion on the woman and on the son? He certainly did. He demonstrated, but the fact that sprawling his body over the child, and he acted out of compassion. Back to Jesus' account here. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Again, by his very word, by his command. He didn't have to, oh Lord, I beseech you. He was the Lord right there to bring the healing. And then down at the bottom there it says, in verse 15, he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Jesus presented the child, the son, to his mother. Likewise, Elijah presented the son to the widow, the young child in this case, his son. So all this is probably reminding the people that Jesus is speaking to and reminding us to think of Elijah. But here we see that Elijah is being fulfilled in Jesus, the ministry of Elijah. And what is the reaction of the people when they see this? First of all, the woman said, what was her reaction to this? Now by this I know that you are a man of God. Verse 24 in chapter 17, 1 Kings. I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true. Compare that statement to what the people's reaction in Luke. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God. A great prophet has risen from among us. He certainly would have been thinking of Elijah. And God has visited his people. In both cases, they're acknowledging the presence of God, the widow and the crowd, when they see this miracle of the son raised up from the dead. And of course, this woman had a stronger and a deeper faith. And so it's an awesome lessons that we're just beginning to learn from the life of Elijah. So many, really fun stories, really interesting stories. And he's a man of action. A few other things, just in summary, things that we should consider that we can learn from Elijah in this thing. That he acted by the word of God. That's always there. Whether he's still, whether he's quiet. Now, in mentions here that in the case of the widow, there was a long hiatus. There was a long amount of time where he wasn't doing anything that we're told about. He's just going about his daily business. Nothing new. But God had not forgotten him. God was still working. And when the time was right, towards the end of the 3 years, for the time, for the outpouring of the Spirit and judgment and the story of, Mount Carmel, which is next time. But just to see, this is all leading up to that point of judgment. And let's see who really God is. Is it Baal or is it the Lord God Almighty? And so this is all building up to a purpose. This judgment, this famine, this trusting God in the desolate times during the drought, during the time when you're not seeing anything happening. And so he lived by the word of God. He didn't stress out because he didn't know what God was saying at the moment. But he was open. He was receiving. He was receptive. And prayer. He was a fervent prayer, interceder. And the word tells us we should be like him. In James, we read that verse, that like Elijah, we should be fervent, we should be persistent. If one time doesn't do it, we don't give up. We do it three times, we do it as many times as necessary until the answer comes, because we're living by the word of the Lord. So he grew and he demonstrated what faith is all about. Faith is not just saying, faith is responding to God's word. He's a human just like us. So he set as a standard, pretty awesome dude, but the Bible says he's just like one of us. So it's not beyond our reach, especially because we have Christ in our hearts. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word of grace to us. And praise your holy name. Thank you, Lord, that we grow in grace day by day by the power of your word working in our hearts. Amen.
Let's stand up as we sing this last song. You know, just like us, Elijah, we'll find out in a couple chapters, also got discouraged. And it's such a joy to know that we're going to go see Jesus someday.
There's a blessed time of coming soon. It may be evening, morning, or at noon. The wedding of the bride, united with the groom, we shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King, we shall see the King, we shall see the King when he comes. He's coming with power, all hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. Are you ready? Should the Savior call today? Would Jesus say, well done, or go away? My home is so the pure, the vow can never stay. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when he comes. He's coming in power, all hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. Oh, my brother, are you ready for the call? To crown your Savior, King and shall soon the curtain fall. We shall see the King when He comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when He comes. He's coming in power. Oh, hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when He comes. Oh, we shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when He comes. He's coming in power. Oh, hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when He comes. We shall see the King when He comes. We shall see the King.